Mary just read a passage of scripture a little bit longer, and it's a text from Luke 24, and that's what we want to explore today. As we think about Easter Sunday and what's going on, you know, Mason already said, every Sunday is a mini Easter. Every single Sunday, especially at our church, we call our Sundays gospel representation because we want to rehearse this story. We want to rehearse this good news. So in one sense, every Sunday is Easter, or at least a mini Easter. But you know, this season of the church calendar, the Ash Wednesday that was February 14th this year, and the 40 days of Lent, and all those Lenten Sundays, and now here we are, went through Good Friday service, Holy Saturday, and now here we are on Easter Sunday morning. And there's a real way in which this is a culmination, where this is something that we've been waiting for, and we've been longing for, and we've been thinking about for these 6 or 7 weeks. And now here it is, Resurrection Sunday, where we put our full attention and our full focus on this reality of Jesus' resurrection. You know, this time of year, there's always some interesting conversations that bubble up because even though our culture continues to change and shift, this is still a culturally recognized moment. Easter Sunday is still kind of a thing. And so it's not uncommon for news publications to come out with articles, sometimes scandalous articles, or for certain books to be released in the month or weeks leading up to Easter, for TV programs to be released that are about the Ten Commandments or about the resurrection of Jesus, those kinds of things. A few years ago, there was an op-ed in the New York Times, and I still remember reading it the weekend that it came out. But it was Nicholas Kristof, and he was interviewing a seminary president from Union Theological Seminary. And Union Theological Seminary is located in New York City. It is the oldest independent seminary in the United States. And Nicholas Kristof works for the New York Times. He's interviewing the president of this seminary. And he says, at one point in the interview, in this article, he says, "Isn't a Christianity without a physical resurrection less powerful and awesome?" Because this president had said some interesting comments. So isn't a Christianity without a physical resurrection less powerful and awesome? When the message is about love, that's less religion and more philosophy. The president of Union Theological Seminary, Dr. Cyrene Jones, responds this way: "For me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. That's a much more awesome claim than that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later he wasn't there. For Christians for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, that seems to me to be a pretty wobbly faith. What if tomorrow someone found the body of Jesus still in the tomb? Would that not mean that Christianity was a lie? Or would that then mean that Christianity was a lie? No, faith is stronger than that." Excuse me? This president could not be more wrong. The resurrection is absolutely the crucial point. I mean, look at her final comment. "What if tomorrow someone found the body of Jesus in the tomb? Would that then mean that Christianity was a lie?" The answer to that question is yes. Literally, yes. That is exactly what it would mean. And that's not because it's become an obsession, necessarily. It's because Paul wrote this in the New Testament. This is in 1 Corinthians 15. "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Paul is the one who is drawing the connections with the life and work of Jesus and saying, if the resurrection isn't legit, then this is all empty. That seminary president could not be more wrong. The resurrection is crucial. It's why we gather on Sundays. Not only is every Sunday an Easter, but the reason why we gather on Sundays in the first place is because Jesus rose on a Sunday. The Jewish people's day of worship was Saturday. Jesus moved the entire rhythms of the people of the God of heaven to focus their attention on the day that he rose from the dead. This is crucial. It's not uncommon at this time of year, I referenced it with our staff a couple weeks ago, but that in Tim Keller's best-selling book, Reason for God, this is one of the most famous quotes from his book. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And Tim Keller is coming to that conclusion because the New Testament is coming to that conclusion, that either this day happened and it changes everything, or this day didn't happen and you should be golfing if the weather was good enough. You should be doing something else with your time. So today, we're going to look at some of the events on Resurrection Sunday. First, from this passage in Luke 24, I want us to see what is the gospel. What is the gospel? You heard those verses read in Luke 24, starting in verse 13. If you have your Bibles open, if you don't, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you. But in verse 13, we get this scenario where at the beginning of the chapter, the resurrection has happened. So this is Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and then Luke says in verse 13, that very day, there's two people, and they are walking back from Jerusalem. So it seems like scholars think that these two were in Jerusalem, maybe for Passover or whatever, and they were there for all the events surrounding that have happened over this crazy weekend, this traumatic, tragic weekend, and now they're walking home. They're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're apparently in deep conversation. And as they're talking in deep conversation, a stranger joins them and just totally interjects himself into their conversation. And if you've done a lot of hiking, you know, sometimes this happens. And I know hikers are a little unique kind of people, and they kind of march to the beat of their own drum. But sometimes this happens. You know, you're out with some friends, and there's just a rando, like just some hiker, and they just like plug right into your little group, and they start talking like they've known you your whole life. Well, Jesus shows up and just interjects himself into this conversation. And it's Jesus, but these two don't realize that it's Jesus. So in verse 17, Jesus joins in their conversation. He says, what are you guys talking about? And they are like stunned. You know, the way that this passage unfolds, it's like they're stopped in their tracks. Like they stop and stand still and they look at Jesus. And it says they look sad, but could you just imagine them just being like, are you serious right now? Like what do you live under a rock? To which Jesus could say, well, yes, actually, I have been living under a rock for the last 3 days. But instead, Jesus playfully says, what things? They look at him like, you don't know the things that have happened? This has been a terrible weekend. You haven't heard? And Jesus says, what? What haven't I heard? And then one of these two, the only one that gets a name in this narrative, his name's Cleopas, says to Jesus what we could call the gospel according to Cleopas. And if you look at those verses that unfold, verses 19 through 24, these are the things that Cleopas starts talking about. In verse 19, he shares about the ministry of Jesus in word and deed. So he starts talking about the life and the significance of this person, Jesus. In verse 20, he talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. In verse 21, he talks about the hope of the resurrection. And you know, like this sense that we had hoped that he was the one. And maybe you saw this the other day, but we just passed the 25th anniversary of the movie Matrix. Can you believe it's been 25 years? And in that movie, you know, part of the narrative of that movie, the main narrative of that movie, is the star, the main character's name is Neo, and they all believe that he's the one. And especially in the first movie, there's all of these events where it's like, oh, we thought he was, but he's not. Oh, this person believes that he is, even though it's gone bad. All of this conversation and all of these ups and downs in regard to whether or not Neo is the one. And there's a lot of gospel connotations in the Matrix, actually. But this is what they're wrestling with. So there's this hope of resurrection, but then they're also recognizing it's past tense. We had hoped. And then he talks about an empty grave, the resurrection. So this idea of, he talks about Jesus, he talks about the crucifixion, he talks about redemption, he talks about the resurrection. He even talks about the apostles' witness. He says that there were two women that were there at the grave, and they came back, and they told us, and we went looking. And so there's all of these details about the message of the gospel, about the work of Jesus, the content of the gospel. Jesus, death on the cross, crucifixion, redemption, resurrection. If you read through those verses, he hints at all of them. It's all there. And we know from the rest of the Bible that every one of those terms are pregnant with all kinds of ideas, pregnant with meaning. Who is this Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us that he's the God-man, that he wasn't just a man walking around mighty in word and deed, but he was actually God in the flesh, 100% God, 100% man. That this crucifixion, it wasn't just an unfair death, it was a substitution. It was Jesus dying in the place for sin as the payment for sin, which is what brings about redemption. The resurrection shows us the power of God over sin. That as much as the death on the cross might have been the payment for sin, the resurrection is showing the power over sin. And so these terms all are pregnant. I mean, there's books and books and books, obviously, written on all of these ideas. And then this message of the gospel is freely offered to us by grace alone. That all of this person and work of Jesus, his death and resurrection, redemption, all of these things are offered as a free gift. And Cleopas has them all there. They're all on the plate. All of these gospel details. He has everything. He knows all the facts. He has all the information. But he was sad. Verse 17, he was cynical. In verse 21, we were wrong. We'd hoped he was it, but we were wrong. He's not the guy. Now, I know that some of you are probably here today because you have legitimate questions about the Bible and about Jesus. And I'm so glad that you're here. I would guess that some of you are here today because you are being gracious to a family member and you are trying to keep the peace. And so it's like, we're going to go to church on Easter Sunday, all right? Whether you like it or not. And you're here. And so I understand that that might be some of your situation. You're keeping the peace. And then some of you might be here because you've seen Jesus or you've read the Bible, and in this sense of Christ and the gospel and church, these things are important ideas to you that are things that actually influence the way that you live your life every day of the week, and especially on Sunday mornings, what you do with your time, how you spend your Sunday mornings. But no matter where you are on that spectrum, Cleopas has something to show us. He knows all the facts, he has all the info, but he's sad and he's cynical. What about you? Do you know all the facts about Jesus, but you're sad? You're cynical? Maybe it's something else. Maybe you're living a life of anxiety. Maybe you're living a life of bitterness. Or maybe fill in the blank. You might know all the facts about Jesus, but knowing the facts doesn't necessarily mean anything. That's what Cleopas is showing us. He knows all the facts and it hasn't changed anything. You could know all the details, but it doesn't mean your heart believes it. And whether Cleopas knew it or not, he needed something more than just the facts. Who is the gospel? If we just dabbled with what the gospel is, who is the gospel? And I mean that on purpose. Yeah, who is the gospel? Look at what happens next. As you come into verse 25, you see Jesus respond to what Cleopas says. So Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? They're like, let us tell you. And it's basically like we had put our hope in this guy. He seemed like he was legit, but it all fell apart and it's not true. In verse 25, Jesus speaks to them. The living word. Jesus himself speaks to them. And he says that this is it's a really interesting flow of verses. If you notice in verse 20, in verse 24, as he's telling the story, he says that they went to the grave and they found it just as the women said, and they did not see him. And then verse 25, Jesus is like, well, guess what? Like, you don't see me either. And I'm standing right here. Like, this idea of missing Jesus is something that we need to be aware of, be honest about. It is really possible, it is really easy to miss Jesus. He's standing right in front of them. And so Jesus says to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And so Jesus says, guys, like, don't you see? Don't you understand? And it's like Jesus is saying, I've been telling you about this stuff for 3 years. I've been making all these connections with the Old Testament. I've been showing you about me. Why are you not seeing it? How are you missing it? So Jesus speaks to him, and he's making the case here that there's a relationship to be had, that Jesus speaks, that Jesus talks about seeing, that there's this recognition of a relationship with a person. Yes, there's facts, but this is meant to be a relationship. The message of the gospel is a message. It is news. It's not a math problem. It's news, but it's personal news. And it has to be personal. My friend Kyle Novi is doing a podcast. And this past week in his episode, he had a quote from G.K. Chesterton. And the quote was, "Let your religion be less of a theory and more of a love affair." And G.K. Chesterton is onto something there. G.K. is not saying that there are not facts. There are absolutely facts. But this is a relationship with the God of heaven. This is a relationship with God in the flesh. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God and to love people. The greatest commandment is not a whole bunch of checklist do things. It's a relational call to love and engage with the Lord and with other people. It's not robotic. The news of Jesus, the message of the gospel, is that God knows you and he loves you. That you are both known and loved better than you could have ever imagined. And so all of these facts, yes, it's glorious to explore those facts. But there's a person to know here. Then Jesus, in verse 27, does something that is such a gift to us. Jesus, the living word, speaks to them, and then the written word, the Bible, speaks to them. And in verse 27, what it says is that Jesus went to the Old Testament. That's what it means. In verse 27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," that Jesus says, so you guys are Jewish, you guys know the Old Testament, let me tell you. Let me walk you through this story. Let the written word speak to you. Now think about this. Cleopas and most likely his friend are Jewish. Jewish males knew the Old Testament. They knew it backwards and forwards. So why is Jesus saying, let me go teach you Moses? Let me go teach you Isaiah? Because Jesus is saying that something's going on in those stories that you could so easily miss. Moses was a real person, and he led a real nation out of slavery and into the wilderness and towards the promised land. Isaiah was a real prophet of a real nation, and he said incredible things about the realities that Israel and Judah were facing. That this is all true. But there's something more going on. And in verse 27, Luke tells us that Jesus started with Moses and all the prophets, and he taught them everything concerning himself. He says, I'm going to teach you the Old Testament and show you something about the Old Testament that you've never seen. It's all pointing to me. It's all culminating in me. That when you read these Old Testament narratives and these Old Testament stories, they're all little invitations to realize that it's not sufficient, that it didn't work out, that even when God gave the nation of Israel his written law, they couldn't obey it. They said they would do it, but they didn't do it, and they end up failing. Time and time again throughout the Old Testament, it's failure after failure after failure. And Jesus is saying, You want to know what that's supposed to point you towards? That you need somebody better than Moses. That you need somebody better than Elijah. That you need somebody better than David. You need someone better. And Jesus takes the Old Testament and teaches these Jewish, maybe male and female, these two Jewish people, he teaches them all about himself. Yet one author kind of playfully says, I'll never forgive Luke for not writing it down. Why didn't he write it down? This is like the most amazing moment ever, and he doesn't write it down. And I see his point, but the invitation is for us to do that. It's for us to go into the Old Testament and for us to rehearse these stories and to see how every story whispers his name. You know, this past week, a friend of mine sent me an interview with Marilynne Robinson. Marilynne Robinson is a prolific writer who is a Christian, and you know, she weaves her faith into her novels in just incredible ways, in such beautiful ways. She's 80 years old now. She loves John Calvin, so you know she keeps you guessing. And her most famous book is the only book of hers that I've read, which is Gilead. And Gilead is just it's so moving and so beautifully written. But she just came out with a new book. It just released in March, and it's titled Reading Genesis. Now, I've not read that book yet, but I in this interview, I loved hearing her discuss it with the person that was interviewing her. But something interesting happened in that discussion. As she is talking about her work on the book of Genesis, she beautifully points out all the ways that God shows patience in the book of Genesis. Now, the person that's interviewing her is Jewish, and so he's very familiar with Genesis, and as he's hearing, or I'm assuming he read the book, and as he's interacting with the way that Marilynne Robinson describes Genesis, he says, this is not the vibe I normally get from Genesis. Like, this, you're presenting God as this incredibly patient God. So, for example, Cain murders Abel, and then Marilynne Robinson says there's consequences, and at the same time, Cain gets to live his life. And he actually ends up founding cities. You get to Genesis chapter 6, and the world has become so corrupt that God looks at the situation and says, this is a train wreck. And he shows that he has the power to wipe the whole thing out with a snap of a finger if he wanted to. He could just end the whole thing with a flood, just wipe the whole thing out. And he decides not to do that. And he preserves mankind through the person of Noah. And God keeps the story going. And she points out that throughout the book of Genesis, there's all of these times where we know that God could wipe everybody out. He showed that already. He could destroy everything with the snap of a fingers, and he doesn't do it. And time again, he doesn't do it. He doesn't destroy. He doesn't cast out. And she says he's like constantly putting on this incredible display of leniency and kindness and patience and forbearance. But what Robinson never answers in the interview is why. She says it seems like it's like God almost comes to this place where he understands that people do infuriating, awful, wicked things, but he still doesn't destroy them. Now, it might have just been the context of the interview, but Robinson never answers the question of why is God so patient and lenient with people? Why is God so patient and lenient with you? Why is God so patient and lenient with me? See, the Bible does say that God restrains himself against all the wicked deeds and injustice of the earth. That there's incredible examples of that. And Robinson is putting her finger on many of them. But does the Bible say that God restrains himself just because he's nice? Does it say that he restrains himself because he actually doesn't really care? Does it say that he restrains himself because sin isn't a real problem? Or does the Bible suggest another reason? And the answer is, yeah, the Bible suggests another reason. And it might have been something that Jesus talked with Cleopas and his friend about on this road 2,000 years ago. If you remember verses 25 and 26, he says, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Listen to verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus says, don't you know that this is what had to happen? For what? Marilynne Robinson spent her time writing that book on the book of Genesis, but the next book of the Old Testament is the book of Exodus. And when God gives his law, there's a little hiccup with the tablets. And then God gives another set of tablets in Exodus 34. And in Exodus 34, when the second set of tablets, they show up, Moses gets these tablets, and then the Lord shows up before Moses, passes before Moses. And this is what the Lord says. So the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Is that not incredible? That is so incredible, but it doesn't end there. The next phrase is, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Whoa! Marilynne Robinson's not wrong to see a lot of restraint in God in the book of Genesis, to see his patience and forbearance time and time again. But the question needs to be answered, how is it that God can be lenient towards sin? And the Bible's answer is because of Jesus. Cleopas and his friend didn't see why Jesus needed to die. Marilynne Robinson is pointing out this stunning patience of God. How do these all fit together? The only way for God to be a God who is patient and forgiving and long-suffering and to not let the realities of sin be ignored is for someone else to be the substitute for the guilty. For someone else to go in the place and to pay the price, to pay the price tag for the realities of sin. The gospel is the story of the one who came to pay the debt that you and I and the world owe. You see, this book doesn't make sense without Jesus. It's a story of which Jesus is the hero, and it all points to him. And it's exactly what Jesus does with Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. Is he says, let me take you back to the Old Testament and show you why I had to die. Why this needed to happen. Because if it didn't happen, then all the consequences of sin are going to fall on humanity. Instead, they fell on Jesus. So what is the gospel? Who is the gospel? And then finally, what does the gospel do? What does the gospel do? What you see at the end of this text is that Jesus tells them this stuff in verse 27, and language, the words that he uses are just life-changing. And verse 28 says, so they draw near to the village to which they were going, and Jesus acts as if he's going farther, but they're like, are you kidding? No way. Please stay. We need more of that. Whatever you just did with us, could you please stay with us and do more of that? Something is resonating. Would you stay and keep teaching us? And then verse 31 comes, and they have a meal. They eat, and as they're eating, the penny drops. The alarm goes off, and all of a sudden, these two Jews realize, oh man, this is Jesus. This is him. They realize that not only is it Jesus, but that Jesus is alive. And then in typical biblical fashion, it's like the second they realize it, Jesus disappears. And you're just like, come on, really? Seriously? We just realized this and now he's going to take off? But they realize it. And as Jesus leaves in verse 32, they turn to each other and they're like, we should have known. Weren't our hearts burning as he talked about that stuff? Wasn't there a fire going on inside? Wasn't something happening to our internal life as he talked about the glories of the Christ? The payment of sin on behalf of humanity? Wasn't something firing in there? I felt it. I didn't even realize it at the time, but I felt it. We should have realized it, but now we do. And it's good news. This personal encounter with Jesus lit them on fire. You know, Cleopas needed to hear the word of the divine Savior, and that is what happened. He didn't just need to know the facts. He needed an interaction with Jesus, the person. And it changed everything. And look at what these two do. They just told Jesus, don't keep traveling, it's late. Once their hearts are lit on fire, they get up and head back to Jerusalem immediately. They're like, we got to go tell everybody. People need to know this. This changes everything. So they go back to Jerusalem to rally the troops. Now look, the Bible is really clear. It costs you everything to follow Jesus. And next Sunday, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to spend some weeks on the cost of following Jesus, like a little mini series. It will cost you everything. But here's what Cleopas and his friend show us, that when your heart's been lit on fire, you don't mind. When your heart's been lit on fire, you want to. And that's the beauty of the interaction with Jesus. You see, Jesus is not the only one who has risen to new life this Sunday. C.S. Lewis famously said, Jesus did not come to this world to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. The gospel news, the work of Jesus, makes alive everyone who will look to him. Jesus rose from the dead and it changed everything. That seminary president could not be more wrong about the resurrection. The resurrection is the crucial point. You know, have you ever thought about the fact that it's like, why do Christians not know where Jesus' grave is? If you've been to Jerusalem, there's guesses, but they don't know where Jesus' grave is. Every great leader, their tomb is enshrined. Why not Christians? Why not Jesus? You know what the answer is? You don't have to worry much about the grave if they're alive. And Jesus' followers didn't care too much about the grave because he was not there. He was alive, and it changes everything. It actually can make spiritually dead people alive. But let me take a couple minutes and show you one more thing that the gospel does. See, the resurrection of Jesus is almost like a trigger. It's a hint. It's a sign of something even bigger than just one guy coming out of a grave. Now, one guy coming out of a grave would be crazy in and of itself. One guy who is the God-man coming out of the grave is another step of crazy. What I'm saying, it's not that those things are crazy. It's just that this is even crazier. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection of the world. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection. But what does that mean? Well, in Greek philosophy, there was a belief that history was an endless cycle. Every so often, the universe would wind down and burn up in a great conflagration, and it was called a palingenesia. That's the Greek word, palingenesia. And after that, history has been purified, and it would start all over again. And especially the Stoics believed that this is how history worked. It would wind down, burn up, and everything would restart. And that was just the cycle of the universe. But this word, palingenesia, is also used twice in the New Testament. Once by Paul in Titus chapter 3, talking about individual people. And once by Jesus in Matthew 19, regarding all things. Some commentators point out that Jesus is speaking of his return in Matthew 19, his return to the earth, as the one true palingenesia. Palingenesia means, palin is a prefix that means again. And the word genesia is the word Genesis, which means birth, the new birth. A lot of our Bible translations translate that word as renewal or rebirth. And in Matthew 19, so Paul says this happens to individual people through the work of the gospel. And in Matthew 19, Jesus says, this is what's going to happen to the world. A rebirth. Not because history's some endless cycle. The ultimate, the one true palingenesia. He says, I tell you the truth. At the palingenesia of all things, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Now listen, that was a radical new concept. Jesus insisted that his return was going to be so powerful that the world will be purged of all sin and decay and brokenness. All will be healed. So God is at work saving individuals, and he's also has the audacity to save the world. He's going to make the whole place new. Author Francis Spufford, he is a British novelist, I guess you would say in his cheeky book, Unapologetic, he retells the conversation that Jesus has with Mary on resurrection morning. And this is found, you could find it in John 20. But this is what Spufford says. So Mary's found the tomb empty. Mary is confused. Mary's heartbroken. She thinks that somebody's taken Jesus' body because the grave is empty. And then Jesus himself shows up to Mary. And Spufford offers the idea that Jesus comforts Mary by saying this: "Do not be afraid. Far more can be mended than you know." Do you know how good of news those words are? Whatever you think the lid is on renewal, whatever you think the lid is on regeneration, this little phrase invites us to say, maybe our lid is too low. Far more can be mended than you know. And it's not just getting rid of the bad. It's opening the door to abundant life, to full potential, total flourishing. Life as it was always meant to be. In the beginning, when God created the world and he put Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave it to them as raw materials. It was not a finished product. And he looked at them and said, make something of this. Take these raw materials and make a better garden. Build buildings. Get married. Have children. Build this place out. In the renewal of all things, it's not just getting rid of the bad. It's lifting the lid off on the potential of the good, on the potential of what human flourishing was always meant to be. Palingenesia, Genesis again, not just a reshuffle, renewal, a new beginning, a new birth for the world. Revelation 21 says, I am making all things new. You know, have you felt the weightiness, the brokenness of sin, the sins that you've committed, the sins committed against you? Then man, the resurrection is such good news. The gospel changed these two that had this conversation with Jesus on this road in Luke 24. A group of followers that went from confused cowards to the lions of the church. The gospel's changed the world. And the promise of the Bible is that the gospel will change you. All you need is need. All you need to do is see him, to hear him, to trust him. And he can raise you from a dead heart to a heart that's alive, a heart that's on fire. As we close, did you notice when the lights turned on for these two in Luke 24? It was the meal. It was the Lord's Supper. As Jesus broke the bread, all of a sudden they're like, wait, it's you. Every single Sunday, we come to this table. And the Bible says that as oft as you do this, you remember the Lord until he comes. Do you hear that? The bread represents his broken body. The cup represents his blood spilled for you. But this whole meal is like this cosmic declaration that we believe Jesus is alive. And that we're going to have this meal until he comes again for the final, ultimate, one true palingenesia, the renewal of all things. Jesus is alive, and he's coming back to make the whole world new, and you're invited in. Come and feast. Let's pray. God, as our servers come and as our worshipers come and as we prepare our hearts to come to this table, God, we ask that you would give us eyes to be honest about our own hearts, about our own condition, about our own need for Jesus to come and make our hearts alive. We might have a lot of facts about the gospel. We might know a lot of details about the gospel. But we recognize that this is a relationship where we actually put our trust in Jesus to do something for us that we could never do ourselves, to save us from the consequences of the brokenness of this world, from the consequences of sin. We thank you that his resurrection, his death and resurrection are powerful enough to do just that, and even more than we could ever imagine. We thank you for this good news. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.